So grab your Bible. We're going to start something tonight that's probably going to take
3 weeks and maybe four, depending on if I'm going to be in the pulpit every Wednesday from now until the next 3 or 4 weeks, and I might be out once. But we're going to talk about something. You know, my grandson just turned 2, and if you've had kids, they talk about terrible 2s. I've always thought it was the terrible 3s, though. The 2s weren't so bad. The 2s were kind of cute, and maybe that's the problem. You tend to encourage the behavior that they're starting at 2, and then by 3, well, they're just little snots. And but I want to take another look at this idea of the terrible 2s, because as we talk about Dream Big on Sunday mornings and encourage you just to give life to whatever it is God has put inside of your heart, and let me say this, because I've seen some of the comments, it's like, well, something must be wrong with me because I don't have a dream. And invariably, there's somebody that feels this way, because I've talked about dreaming big and taking risks for the last 17 years. And so I understand that there's got to be at least one person in here tonight or several people across the Sunday morning that feel like, man, there just must be something wrong with me because I don't have this big grand dream to go do something magnanimous in the earth or to hit Billboard's top 100 or to, you know, be the greatest rapper since Biggie Smalls or whatever it might be. And you just feel like you're not in touch with that part of yourself, maybe. Let me just say this, that a dream doesn't have to be something that's that spectacular. A dream could just be aspirations for your marriage, for your family, for your children. It could be anything. It could be helping someone else live out their dream. I believe that God is able, almost easier from our perspective, to make our dreams come true or become more clear to us when we're busy helping other people attain their goals and dreams. And so we're going to talk about the terrible twos, and I'm not sure if you understand quite what I'm saying, but you know, too old, too young, too fat, too late, too insignificant. Those are the terrible twos, because those are things that society, even if they don't articulate those things, send out through the airwaves of our culture by way of media, social media, billboards, saying that if you're not this, that, or the other thing, that you don't fit into what really we're looking for. And I want you to know that the twos can be terrible because they can steal your dreams. And so take a look at this quick video, and then we're going to move on tonight. How about too dangerous? Because we're going to go to, I wouldn't say the Philippines is a third world nation, but maybe a developing nation. We were in Rwanda last year, and Burundi last year, and there was some frightful times for me as the leader, because I had 4 19-year-old young girls with us that I didn't aim to see kidnapped or sold or whatever, you know. And so I was a little uncomfortable a couple of times, but when you know you're on an assignment from God, when you know that God has called you to do something, there's this overriding peace, even when you're freaking out in one scenario in your mind, God brings this peace that says, listen, don't worry about it. And that particular day that I've told you about plenty of times, we actually went out into the bush that day, and God just broke loose in the lives of people like we hadn't seen on that trip. And so it was just always like there's this gauntlet thrown down by the enemy right before you get to where God wants you to be. And the idea is that people have a tendency to give up. You know, maybe you find yourself in midlife, and you feel like the dreams that God put on your heart as a young person seem unattainable at this point. Let me encourage you. You're never too old, and it's never too late. God has something for you. And understand this, that a dream, like I said, can be something that's very non-spectacular. It could be something that is just going to help one other person even. But as you engage that and you engage God in this relationship, what will happen is things will become more clear to you, and the Holy Spirit will always beckon you out to a deeper place. It's like your daddy trying to teach you how to swim, and he's always going to go out into the deep end and tell you, you know, come over here. You can do it. I'll get you. And the Holy Spirit is going to do that for you. So when people tell me that they just don't have a clue what it is, I would just say, just relax. Don't think you got to figure it all out right now. And just nurture this relationship with God's Word and His Spirit. Because I promise you, He will always show you somebody else. And what you'll find is your dream typically isn't self-centered or self-focused. It's others-focused. And that's kind of what God is intending with all of us. Amen? So I'm going to call this tonight, Too Little, Too Late. You know, maybe somebody offered you a gesture of apology or friendship after they have hurt you, and in your mind, it's just too little, too late. Again, maybe you find yourself in a scenario in your life that you have these big, audacious dreams. You know, you're going to be an astronaut, or you're going to do all these great things, and now you just kind of go to a job that you don't like so much, and maybe you do life with people you don't like so much, and you feel like, you know, this inspiration is starting to bubble up, and you feel like it's too little, too late. But remember, we don't walk by feeling, do we? We walk by faith. And so, just again, don't give in to those externals, because God has a way of bringing the impossible to pass. That's what He does, and that's what He does best. The Dalai Lama said this, just in case you think you're too insignificant to make a difference. He said, if you think you're too small to make a difference, try sleeping with a mosquito. If you've ever been camping someplace where there's mosquitoes, I remember the first time we went to with our family to the Midwest, where my wife's family lives, and our kids were accustomed to being in the South, but it was even a little bit different up there. It was the summertime, and they were out in the woods playing, and they came back to have these big giant knots all over their head, like it was something out of a horror movie, and the mosquitoes were just killing them. I can remember being in the Philippines in the Marine Corps and being sleeping just on the sand on the ground, and just all night long having this buzzing all around your head and your ears and your hands. So a mosquito is very little, but it has a lot of influence, right? It makes a difference. You won't get a wink of sleep if there's one in your vicinity. We were in Africa a few years ago now, Eve and I, and we were laying here under this mosquito net, and I look up, and there's a mosquito inside the net. It took me an hour to fight that thing and get him out of there. And so it only takes a small, insignificant entity to make a difference. You're not too small. God has not forgotten about you. He knows exactly where you are, where you live, and everything that He put in your heart somehow is going to come out. And like Paul said on Sunday, and if you weren't here this weekend, we likely had some of the most transformational sessions in the life of our church. Yes. Three on Saturday, three again on Sunday, all a bit different on Sunday. Of course, the three on Saturday were all three different sessions. You can see those, by the way, online on our website, but very, very much speaking into this idea that there's something in all of us that's designed to touch the world. Maybe not change the world, but change our world, change someone else's world by believing in them. So the just shall live by faith, and faith is what? Just from our recent discussions, faith is trust, right? The way I was taught faith, and the way, well, maybe not the way I was taught faith. Let me be a bit more gentler than that. Maybe the way I perceived it was being taught to me. I had this idea that it was like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain, and I was trying to work this big mechanism and get everything just right so that I could get what I wanted from God. And that's not faith. In fact, that's works. That's anti-faith. That's trust in yourself, not trust in God. Faith means trust, and trust means rest. So the proof of our faith is resting in Him. It's a shame that, you know, half the church is on, you know, mood-enhancing drugs for anxiety and all that. I can't think of the names right now. Ativan or... I'm looking for... I haven't heard the one okay, I know Prozac, but there's another... I'm thinking of something else. I can't think of the name of it right now. Not Adderall. Anyway, you get the idea. Everybody, get up, dump your purses out right away. You don't need to go home with that stuff tonight. I'll take care of it for you. But when we're supposed to rest, it's odd that we struggle so much in the area of anxiety. And I'm not saying I'm any different, because I'm not, because I have my moments. And what really are we worried about? You know, what really can happen? What really is the worst that can happen if things don't go the way you think? And so learning how to trust God with all of that, I think, is a very empowering thing. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is that even though we believe grace here and we believe the work of Jesus is finished, correct? There's still a part for us to play, and that is mostly in the area of maturing and growing, okay? Like Paul said on Sunday, it's almost like we're in this big chess match, and maybe he said it on Saturday, where we're sitting there across the board saying, God, it's your move, and God's like, it's not my move. I moved 2,000 years ago, so it's your move. But now, you got to understand that it's not that we earn what we get from God, because we don't. It's all a gift. But what happens is, I believe that as we extend faith in certain areas, we are able to contain more things from Him. You understand what I'm saying? It's almost like your child who would really like to drive, and they sit on your lap and steer, and that's great, but it's not like you're going to give them the keys to the car, right? It's like, oh, why don't you run down and fill this up for me? I know you're only 7, but I'm busy. So God, I think, works with us. Now listen, it's not that He's angry when He has to let us go another lap, right? It's like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now He was irritated with them, but now this side of the cross, He's not angry. He's not mad. He's not worried. He's not tripping. He loves us. But yet, if we want to take another lap because we've yet to learn to trust Him in areas of our life, He's there just cheering us on, high-fiving us as we go around the mountain. Woo! You can do it. He's your biggest cheerleader. But He's not going to short-circuit the process. Listen to too much Paul Scanlon. He's not going to short-circuit the process because that's only going to hurt us, right? And so sometimes we wonder why things aren't quicker, but yet it's like God's waiting on us. We're not waiting on Him. But understand that there's this fine line here that I don't want you to get hung up on. You're not, again, working this machinery, trying to position yourself to receive. God's made everything available to us by His word and by His blood and by His Son that pertain to life and godliness. So now He's just allowing us, and He's walking with us and working with us to trust Him more so that we can experience more of that life. And so I remember when I would go to the gym and we'd go do these runs and I'd be the last one finishing and everybody would be out there cheering me on. You can do it. It's very humbling for a Marine to have to finish last at anything, especially when that wasn't always the case, but they were really excited and that inspired me to finish. But the point is, that's how God is. He's not mad. You want to take another lap? Take another lap. Woohoo! Boo! High five. You can do it. And He's cheerleading us all the way, but there'll come a time when we're like, you know, I'm not taking that lap again. I'm trusting God in this area. I'm going to learn to trust God right here, right now. And I may have to, you know, remind myself of this tomorrow, but I'm not backing off of what I know God wants for me. And so in that way, we must act, right? We put action to our faith. And again, remember, it's not acting and then God. It's God has done, therefore we act. We respond to the trust we have. We respond to this relationship. We respond to his grace. Because it's by faith, but grace is what allows our faith to work, okay? So just, I don't want you to think that we're backtracking here, but I'm telling you, once now we understand as a church that this is a free gift, that we're not working for any of it. It's all made available to us. And as we mature and grow in the things of God, we will experience more, right? One of my instructors used to say that it doesn't fall on your head like ripe cherries off a tree. And that's kind of true and kind of not, because salvation came just like that, and God's goodness comes just like that. But when we understand that, what happens is out of that comes a lot of activity. And that's when we begin to impact the world. And again, so it's not the cart before the horse, but it's God before us. Amen? So now, in John 6, 1 through 11, I just want to take you there, you know. It's so funny that we get a hold of the things of God, and then sometimes we start thinking that we literally do nothing, that we don't have to do anything. And to get saved or to be forgiven or to be accepted by God, you don't have to do anything but believe that Jesus is your Savior. And all that's done. But yet, there are things that need to be done, right? Because we're in relationship with him. I'm in relationship with my wife. She expects certain things to be done the right way. And you know, frankly, I do too. So we have this dynamic of relational commitment to one another. And it's funny that it's the only part of our life that we think like this in. We don't go to work and expect not to contribute. We don't enter a relationship naturally and expect not to contribute. You know, we don't even go to the Dodger game tomorrow night and expect to get a Dodger dog for nothing, right? We certainly don't go to Raider Stadium and pay $22.50 for an armed and dangerous cheeseburger. They have those there, by the way. Anyway, and so God is not demanding of us. You need to understand that. What he's doing is inviting us in to this relationship. And the world is waiting for us to understand it. So John 6, 1 through 11. These things Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. That's kind of playing dirty, don't you think? He's just messing with them now. But you know, he does the same thing with us. It's not that he's doing it to trip him up and make him get into sin. Really what he's trying to find out is where his heart is in all of this, right? Somebody once said, if you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plan. Right? So whenever God asks you questions, he's not asking you for a 5-point plan. What he wants to know is if your trust is in him or not. And so, of course, Philip starts tripping on that. And he said, 200 denarii worth of bread, verse 7, is not sufficient for all these people, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, even if they were big fish, would it have mattered? I find that interesting. He's so descriptive there. But what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Somebody say, as much as they wanted. So it wasn't just a little bit. And this is how I find God sometimes, I think all the time, is with us. You can have all you want, but it's your faith that must take it. And faith is what? Trust. And trust is what? Rest. And so in this trust of his provision, we can have all we want. We can have all we want. He's not doling out just a little dabble, do you, because, you know, he might run out. But our faith is not, our faith has been diminished by maybe disappointment or discouragement or fear of failure or whatever it might be. So where our faith is diminished, and remember, it only takes a mustard seed, right, of faith. But it's God as a father. He's trying to develop us so that not we have big faith, but that we can just extend our faith, that we can rest in our belief and our trust in him. And I find that interesting. You know, I've experienced a little bit of this feeling of helplessness like the disciples had when we were in Burundi last year, because it's the fourth poorest nation on earth. And so we saw people living in such poverty and such lack and just meager existence, barely surviving in so many ways. And you feel helpless. You feel like, what are we even doing here, you know? But as we're there building the local church, guess what the local church is doing? Building the people, pouring into the people, encouraging the people to dream, to have faith, to trust God for their own lives, for their children, for their futures and their destinies. And God's big enough to do that. Amen? We were in Katrina just after the hurricane back in, I forget what that was, 2005 maybe. And the same thing, as our team walked around New Orleans and the surrounding areas, there were still dead bodies laying in the street. There were people that didn't have the basic necessities for life. In an American city, it's hard to believe, it's hard to fathom that, but this crashing feeling of just inability comes upon you. And what it makes you do, and what it makes us do, and what it should make us do, is get our eyes on Jesus. Because he's the only one that can do it. So he begins to emphasize a few things here. Number one, he takes us back to the wilderness and God's grace to feed them in the wilderness with manna. And he did that for over 2 million people. So there was a lot bigger number there than he was dealing with here. He also shows us something important, and that is to be grateful and thankful for what's in your hand, even when it's not enough to meet the need. Let me say that again. Because, you know, it's easy to complain and feel sorry for yourself and talk about the negative situation that you're in. It's another thing entirely to begin to thank God for what you have in your hand. Man, I tell you, that will turn it around in a heartbeat. It changes. There's this explosion that happens in the spirit. And again, we're not trading breakthrough for, you know, for our brokenness at all. But when we're able to do that, now what we've done is we've just extended faith on Jesus. We've just put our trust in our Father. And things begin to change. Because the just shall live by faith. The currency of the kingdom is faith. And faith is not a work, it's a rest. And so as we get that picture, we see the profound capabilities of God unleashed for other people as well as ourselves when we're simply able to get our eyes on him. That's why I say that if we don't learn to be worshipers, and notice I didn't say singers, because, again, I think that dream is gone for some of us. Unless we build shower stalls up here and have them covered nice and neat, most of us will never sing in public. But that has nothing to do with being a worshiper. And worship has everything to do with just eyes on Jesus and just emptying yourself of all this stuff. You know, when I go to prayer in the mornings, or if I just get up early and go outside my backyard with my Bible and I start praying and I start reading the word over my life, it doesn't impress God at all. You need to understand that. Not in the least. He loves the person that's laid up in the bed, sleeping away, gonna be late for work, not gonna do anything that they're supposed to do before they go to work. He loves that person the same. He's a loving father. But you know what helps me? It helps me stay focused on the word. It helps me stay focused on the promise. It helps me stay focused on where my help is coming from. And that's the beautiful thing about doing it. And then lastly, he focuses them on his ability to do the impossible. Some of you tonight are facing an impossible situation. Absolutely no hope without some kind of divine intervention. What he's saying is, I am that guy. In that place, Jesus introduces everybody to the God of the Old Testament, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is Jehovah Jireh. And remember, we read that a few weeks ago, and I think it might have been on a Wednesday night, but maybe Sunday morning, in Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain, Mount Moriah, and he was going to kill him, right? And God said, no, don't do that. And then he intervened, and he had provided himself a lamb, which was a type of Christ, who would die 4,000 years later on that very hill. And Abraham, after he found the ram caught in the thicket, he said, the Bible says, and he called that place Jehovah Jireh. He called the place where he trusted God with his dream. See, this, he was minding his own business, and God started saying, hey, I'm going to give you a son. And over a 25-year period, that became his dream. And then God said, give me your dream. And if you've ever seen the apparent death of a dream, you'll know what I'm talking about, how devastating that is. And he said, I want you to lay down your dream and let it die. And he was willing to do it. And then God intervened, provided himself a lamb. And then Abraham said, the place that we are is called Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, which means the place where you trust God is where his provision is, because the just shall live by faith, right? And so the place you and I trust God for our families, our marriages, our careers, our income, our promotion, our healing, our peace of mind, whatever it is that we find ourselves lacking, in the place where we trust God, that's where he provides those things. So he asked the question to test them so he could check the condition of their heart. It's true for me and it's true for you that if you want to know where you're at spiritually, just tape record yourself for a day. Just in case you're in denial. and you'll hear it come out of your mouth wherever you're at. I know it's true for me, man, I tell you. And so let me just say this, because we all have this sense of inadequacy at times, that Jesus set this whole thing up to show them there was no more options. When our trust is in something other than God, we can't truly trust him. If we're thinking, yes, God's with me, and I'm just leaning on my job, or, you know, you have this unhealthy trust in something else as the thing. See, here's the problem. When we tell God how to do it, we miss the beauty of him doing it his way. Oh, it happens, and then we feel silly after, but we miss the whole journey of how he's going to do it. So it's not up to us to decide how he's going to do it, right? And watch this. How many times have we said that it's not our inability that disqualifies us for ministry or disqualifies us for this life, but it's when we think we're strong. See, God is drawn to our emptiness, and when he finds us in that place, he shows up in a very powerful way. So whether it's a teenager in the wilderness like David, whether it's a harlot like Rahab, a Moabitess, adulterous, star-worshipping individual like Ruth, probably not adulterous, I shouldn't throw that in there. Idolatrous was my I word. Adulterous is an A word anyway, so y'all knew that. No matter where you're at, we're in there somewhere. How about the chief sinner, Saul of Tarsus? Wherever you're at in there, you stack up. And those people aren't in there so you could try to be like them. You are like them. And that's what God's trying to show you. It's looking up, because we're not strange, weird, or goofy. Actually, we're better off than a lot of those people. And so what we can do is trust that he's going to be drawn to us, because we're always going to find ourselves in this feeling of emptiness, right? And so let me take you to 2 Kings. We're almost done tonight. 2 Kings 7, 3 through 7. This is after a famine had come to Samaria. Elisha is the prophet, or I guess it's Elisha by now. Not Elijah, but Elisha. And there's this famine in the land, and people are starting to cannibalize their own children. The Syrians have siege the city. In those days, that was a Roman tactic, but the Syrians and others would do it also, where the Amorites would do it at times. They would come up and encircle a city and just wait you out until you starved to death or gave up. And the Romans would wait 10 years. I mean, they would just literally put 100,000 people there, and that's where they would live until you gave up. And so most people would just capitulate and say, let's just get this over with and call it. And so Syria had done this for quite some time. So the people in Samaria were beginning to eat their own children. There's a story of that in chapter 6. And then Elisha prophesies the famine's going to come to an end. But remember, right before the breakthrough is the worst part, right? So we pick it up in verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we die also. And now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. And so they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. And therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. So they left all their stuff there. And so watch this. Lessons we learn from these lepers. Number one, God is drawn to our emptiness. He's drawn to our emptiness. We see it in verses 3 and 4. There's four leprous men at the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here? If we enter the city, the famine is in the city. If we die, we shall die. We shall sit here, we die. And now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army, and if they keep us alive, we'll live. The bottom line is it's not over till it's over. So here these four guys were sitting here in a hopeless situation, no way out, nothing to offer. They weren't even allowed to go into their own city. They were leprous, so they were unclean. They were not able to come in. Nobody wanted to be around them, and here they are dying slowly, and then they just say, well, what have we got to lose? I mean, really, you've got one life to give. What do you got to lose? You hate your job anyway. What do you got to lose? I was using my wife's coffee cup in the office today, and it says, I'm thankful for my family. And then I was drinking coffee out of it. And then I noticed there's little print above the word family, and it says that wine will help me with the next few hours with my. And so what it really says is I thank God, or I'm thankful, that wine will help me through the next few hours with my family. What do you got to lose, right? What are we waiting for? We waiting for a fat government check to come and save the day? It ain't coming. I love what Paul said. Are we waiting for the great end time revival before we tell our neighbor Jesus loves them? It ain't coming. Actually, I should rephrase. It's already come. And it looks like the person you see in the mirror every day. You are the revival. How many years have I preached that? Sounded so much more eloquent coming out of a British accent. I've always wondered why we have prayer meetings asking God to do what he's already done. Oh, God, send revival. I sent you. I answered that prayer already. And so they just got up and started moving. It's not over till it's over. And listen, I used to say this, that if you've got air in your lungs, there's an opportunity for a miracle. But let me rephrase that too. Even if you're dead, God is the God that raises the dead. And let me just challenge you. Start believing God for the miraculous. I didn't say start trying to line up everything in your life and set the pieces just right and get up in the morning early so God will be happy and do all the things you're supposed to do every day so God will move. That's not how it happens. Just start believing. Because it's in our inability, right, that we believe for miracles. And so in that emptiness, God is drawn. You know, I don't see one place where he ever found a big shot television preacher to save the day. Not even once. You know why? Because they got it all figured out. They'll tell you A, B, C, and D to a happy life. You know, send your money and I'll send you some holy water and everything will be just fine. God's not into that. He's looking for people that have nobody else. And that's us. Number two, God is drawn to movement. He's drawn to movement. Now watch this. In verse 5, they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. These are the four lepers. And when they'd come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and of the Egyptians to attack us." Now, here's the key, verse 7. Therefore, they, the Syrians, arose and fled when? At twilight. When did the lepers start shuffling towards the Syrian camp? At twilight. So the moment they got up and started moving, the Syrians heard in their ears a supernatural sound that scared them and dislodged them. You're not waiting for God to do anything. He's done it. And see, when you get up and start moving toward your dream, your destination, your hope, whatever it is, Him, then that is your faith taking what He's already provided. It is through that trust in Him. And trust sometimes seems like the opposite of trust. Well, we're going to die anyway. We might as well start moving. And God's like, "I'll take it." That's awesome. Again, we're not exchanging now, right? Faith for blessing or movement for blessing. What's happening is faith is now receiving. Faith allows us to receive. So now our eyes are open to what's being done on our behalf. It was there all along. But see, if you're not going to get up and move toward it, what's the use in talking about it, right? Mm-hmm. So we need to keep that straight, that we're not working, toiling away, trying to earn something. His love and grace has given it all to us. But if we don't believe that, then we'll live, right, like it's not true. You ever known a Christian to live like they weren't blessed? Tons, right? So, and it's not because they weren't working hard enough. It's because they probably were working too hard. Maybe they didn't know that this was available, or they just didn't know what faith was. There's no judgment or condemnation. They're in heaven, and we'll talk to them when we get there. But listen to me. Life is short. Eternity's long. We need to learn how to rest in the finished work. Because the more we do, the more we will see happen on our behalf. Amen? And then lastly, God is drawn to suffering. He's drawn to suffering, and that means the suffering around you as well. Not just you, but your neighbor, people in this community, people that are dying tonight without knowing Jesus loves them, that He's not angry, that there's a plan in place for them. In verse 9 of 2 Kings 7, it says, "Then they said to one another," so as the story goes in verse 8, they just start feasting, they're hauling off gold, they're hauling off clothing, nice stuff too, you know, Hugo Boss and stuff like that. And they're just gorging on, you know, like this Vegas-style buffet. And then they said to one another, notice it's not just one of them, it all comes to all of them at the same time. "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So let me explain that. For you and I, what happens is when we feast on the blessings of God, automatically it's going to turn our eyes to other people. It's the people that aren't realizing that don't see the suffering of others. And I'm talking about well-meaning Christians who, again, like Paul said on Sunday, are praying the right prayers, they're singing the right songs, but yet they're not going outside the four walls of their institution to touch those people, realizing that they're the answer to their own prayer. And so, again, when you and I don't do it, we're not in trouble with God. But I'm telling you, when you get the revelation of God's grace for you, there's nothing that can hold you back, just like them. Remember, in the Old Covenant, we see how it was, and we don't get the curses or the punishment the way they did, but we get all the blessings. See, so now we're carrying the goodness of God because our lives are full. They're full of His goodness. They're full of His love. They're full of His provision. And if we believe that, because the just shall live by faith, and faith is trust, and trust is rest, if we believe that, then automatically our eyes go outward. because we believe that. There's a mechanism built in to the Spirit of God that's always going to show you and shine you outward. Always. See, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So they'd be in trouble if they didn't do what they were supposed to do. But you and I, we have the Holy Spirit. And he's the illuminator on the inside of us. And the moment we believe, we open our eyes and we see other people.
Yeah, that's right.
Just like that. So it's nothing you have to try to do. All you have to do is just go with that flow. Recognize that you can be kind to somebody. You can shake somebody's hand. On Sunday morning, I want you to try this. Just hang around by the door outside or whatever. And just, if you see somebody that looks bewildered and lost, they're not necessarily part of the pastoral staff. Maybe they're a visitor. So go up to them and say, hey, how you doing? You know, I hadn't been around here long enough to even know where the bathrooms are, but welcome to my church. You can't imagine what that might do for somebody. Because when you go to new churches, you just automatically feel weird. So let's just try to cut through all that with people and get our eyes looking out. And that's what happens. So God's drawn to our emptiness. He's drawn to movement. He's like a raptor. Isn't that the kind on Jurassic Park where you couldn't move or he'd see you? Or maybe that was the Tyrannosaurus Rex or whatever it's called. God's looking for movement, right? He's looking for movement. Is that what it's called? Everybody's laughing. What is it? You don't even know, do you? T-Rex. I'll just say T-Rex. How about that? Yeah. It's that. Nobody said I was a paleontologist. How about that? So God's drawn to movement. We ought to be moving the kingdom. We ought to be moving the heart of God. We ought to be moving in our community the love of God for all people, not church people, not good people. I'm so sick to death of people trying to recruit church people. Leave them alone. Go after people nobody wants. Go after people that the church folks don't want to talk to. We'll take those people. And you know what we'll tell them? We'll tell them that God loves you so much that he died for you and gave you a gift of salvation. Amen? So all we have to do is realize that we're not too old, not too ugly, not too fat. It's not too late. We're not too insignificant. It's not too dangerous. It could be maybe too safe sometimes. But it's certainly time to trust God to do whatever we can do to change the world. Amen? Let's give the Lord a shout today.